Thank you very much for that. That was wonderful. But you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. And today we really get into our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful letter written by Paul to a small group of believers, probably not much unlike ourselves. Today we'll cover the first two verses, Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2. And the title of our message is Paul and Timothy, Partners in Grace. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we can come here and gather around your word. And I pray that your word would be the focus of our time this morning, and that you would remove any distractions from our minds and help us to focus on you and who you are. And I pray that your sufficiency would be brought to the forefront of our minds, that you are infinitely sufficient. You do not rely on anything outside of yourself, and therefore we can rely on you for the cares and concerns that we have, and you, in fact, desire for us to bring those concerns to you. I pray that any of those concerns that we might have in our minds right now would be removed, however, so that we could concentrate on you and your word and allow it to transform our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember last time in our introductory message, we answered several questions about the book of Colossians. We started kind of like a newspaper reporter investigating an incident that had happened. We need to know who, what, when, why, and where in order to understand really what's going on. And what we discovered was last week that the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to believers in a city by the name of Colossae. And that's important to remember, that these people who were reading this letter, for the most part, were believers in Jesus Christ. And we saw that it was written from the city of Rome, really the headquarters of the whole world at that time, the capital city of the world. And it was written in about the year 61 A.D. And importantly, the reason why it was written was because of false teaching that was coming into the Christian body of believers, or maybe was not in the body at that time, but it was definitely a threat. And this heresy was really a mixture of Eastern religion that was coming in, and philosophy, and people relying on men's wisdom rather than on the wisdom that is found in the Lord. And we, if you remember, we talked about the foundation for wisdom. If we are putting ourselves as the foundation of our wisdom and our philosophy in life, then we are getting into real trouble, because the Bible says that God is the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. So Paul wrote this letter in order to counteract these heretical ideas that were prevalent at the time. And one of the main things that heresy always does is that it lowers who Jesus Christ is. It lowers him from his place as a part of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. He is a member of the Trinity. He is equal with God the Father. And a heresy will always lower him from that position. So Paul wrote this letter in order to emphasize the supremacy of Christ, the fact that he is God in the flesh, like we read in our scripture reading this morning. So in our message today, Paul and Timothy, partners in grace, will answer four questions again, this time. First question is, what is an apostle? Paul claims to be an apostle in this letter, in the greeting, so we need to understand, what is an apostle? And Timothy, he's a person that we come across quite a bit in the New Testament, but maybe we don't know as much about this amazing servant of God as we should. So we'll take a little bit of a look at who he, just exactly who he was. And then something that's prevalent in all of Paul's writing is this term grace. And as a foundation, we, for our doctrine, our belief in who the Lord is, we need to understand what grace is. So we'll take a brief look at that also. And then, what is the result of grace received? When we receive grace into our lives, it should have an effect on who we are. So we'll take a quick look at that. So our passage today, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Colossians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, the New American Standard Bible, I believe, is a good translation of the Bible. Scholars typically say that that is the most literal translation that we have in English today. However, it's not completely literal, because there is a difference between the original language that it was written in, Greek, and English. That's why we can't understand a Greek person. If they're speaking in Greek, we can't understand them, because it's a different language. So you have to take that language and turn it into our language. And when you do that, it doesn't fit exactly perfectly the way that we understand English. But a more literal translation of what it says, based on the Nestle and Allen Greek New Testament, is Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Timothy, the brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you have a King James Version of the Bible, or a New King James Version of the Bible, also good, solid, literal translations, you have something added on to the end of that text. And at the end of verse 2, it says, "And the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is what is known as a textual variation. You'll come across these a lot of times. If you compare versions of the Bible, they won't say exactly the same words. But those aren't mistakes. According to Dr. Robert Dean from West Houston Bible Church, we have about 102% of the original words in our Bibles. In other words, there are some things that have been added on to the of what was originally written down that we're carrying around in our English Bibles today. But that doesn't mean that it's a mistake. None of these textual variations affects doctrine or the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith in any way, shape, or form. And this variation was most likely added on in order to make it similar to the other greetings in Paul's letters. If you've never taken the time to read the greetings that Paul has in each one of his epistles, they're very similar. In fact, they're almost word for word exactly the same, except for Colossians. And it doesn't have that "and the Lord Jesus Christ" on the end, like every other epistle does. And there's a very good reason for that. Part of that Colossian heresy is that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he was somehow a little bit lower than who God the Father is. So therefore, Paul was wanting to emphasize that they are in fact the same. So he doesn't want to say right from the beginning that our grace and peace come from God and they come from Jesus, this lower created being. He wanted to keep the emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ and God are God. And he didn't want to separate them out. And how this would come in, this textual variation would come in, is because there are basically two theories on how to translate the Bible into English. And the King James Version and the New King James Version are based on what is known as the majority text. To put it more simply, the King James Version takes the majority of the manuscripts. There are thousands of manuscripts of the Bible that have been copied from the originals over time. And the majority text takes what the majority of those manuscripts say and translate that into English. Now, the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version, however, are based on what is known as the critical text. And that is an attempt to go back to the earliest manuscripts. What do the earliest manuscripts say? And then translate those into English from the earliest manuscripts that we have. That's, in a nutshell, that's the theory of why we would have differences between the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible. But the thing to keep in mind is that all four of those versions of the Bible that I mentioned are literal translations, trying to get to what the original manuscript said, as close as we can get it in English. That's the goal. So those are all four of those are very solid translations of the Bible. And these variations, again, they do not affect doctrine at any point. We can trust that what we have is the Word of God when we are reading it. So our first question, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what is an apostle? Well, that word is, like so many words in the Greek, is a compound word, and it's based on apo and stelo. And apo is a prefix that means from, and stelo, you can see there on the screen, is a word that means I send, has the sense of I send. So the word for apostle is apostolos. So it is a person who is sent from another person. He is, in effect, an ambassador. So when the President of the United States needs a representative in China, he sovereignly, of his own volition, supposed to anyway, chooses a person to be his representative in another country, to spread his word, in effect, is what an ambassador does. He is the president's representative in a foreign country. And that is exactly what an apostle is. A very familiar passage of Scripture that speaks to this, the job of an apostle, is Matthew chapter 28, that we often hear preached as our commissioning as believers. And I think that's fine, but it's slightly off. But Matthew 28 and verse 16 says, "But the 11 disciples, the 12 apostles minus Judas, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, you 11 disciples, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you.'" So Jesus Christ is commissioning those 11 apostles at that time to go out as ambassadors for him and spread his word around the world, which is exactly what they did. If you read a book such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, it tells the story of the early Christian church and the persecution that they went under. And those apostles, every one of them, with the exception of one, died a horrible death for the Lord. And they're described in Fox's Book of Martyr. And they were around the world, literally around the known world, giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ, being ambassadors for the Lord. So they're ambassadors, and they are directly chosen by the Lord. We know that from the Gospels. It depicts very clearly the Lord going to each individual and selecting him as an apostle, sovereignly choosing who he wanted to be as his apostles. And even Matthias, the one who replaced Judas in the book of Acts, chapter 1, right from the beginning, Peter, after the Lord goes to heaven, Peter is very concerned with the fact that they only have 11 disciples now, or 11 apostles, so they need to choose a new one. And he implores or very much impresses upon the other apostles that they need to pray and ask for the Lord's will to be done in this choosing of another apostle, which is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. But we also see that Paul was sovereignly chosen to be an apostle for the Lord. Acts chapter 9, we talked about that last time. in his experience on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him, and Paul immediately recognized who the Lord was, placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then we see in Acts 9:15 that the Lord appeared to Ananias and gave him a message also concerning Paul. Acts 9:15 says, "But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Notice that he is being chosen. He's a chosen instrument to bear the Lord's name, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. And this, actually, there's an interesting tidbit that goes along with that word that's translated chosen. This is ekloge, and it's actually the first time that this word is used in the New Testament. Not necessarily the first word that is translated into English as chosen, but the first word that this specific, the first time that this specific word is used in the New Testament. And there's a principle in interpreting the Bible that says if you want to know what a word means and how it's used in the Bible, you go to the first place that it's used, and that's what it means. And here we see that Paul is chosen for a specific purpose. The other times that this word is used, for example, Romans chapter 9, that Jacob was specifically chosen for a specific purpose, to be the father of the nation of Israel. And the remnant of Israel in Romans 11, specifically chosen to be the remnant, specifically chosen to spread to keep the faith in the Lord, keep the faith alive in Israel. Specifically chosen. So other places where you see that word used, it's meaning that this person is being chosen for a specific purpose, to carry out a mission that the Lord has for him. And in fact, we have been chosen to do good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. So apostles are ambassadors, and they're directly chosen by the Lord. Another feature of an apostle is that they receive direct teaching or direct revelation from Christ. The 12 apostles lived with Jesus Christ for 3 years, according to the Gospels. When Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he was continuously teaching the apostles, teaching people that he came in contact with. And that's what is known as direct revelation. God himself physically speaking with his mouth to you as a person, and you are hearing it and learning what he's saying. Direct revelation. And we know that this was what Paul underwent also. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, we made a reference to that last time also. But I didn't read this specific verse that makes it even more clear. Galatians 1:18, Paul is speaking about the time after he was saved, that he was in Damascus, and then he went to the desert, if you remember. For 3 years he spent between Damascus and the desert. But Galatians 1:12 says what was going on at that time when he was in the desert. Galatians 1:12 says, "For I neither received it," the gospel, "from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul received direct teaching from the Lord. From Jesus Christ's mouth directly to Paul's ears, he received teaching, like the other apostles did. Not only are apostles chosen and they receive direct teaching, but they also performed miracles. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, when Jesus sent out the apostles to preach the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel specifically, he gave them the ability to perform miracles to prove that what they were saying was the truth. And we see that parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, is Luke's account of this same event happening. But also in Luke chapter 10, the very next chapter in Luke, he gives an account of the sending of the 70, it's known as. And these people basically did the same thing in Luke 10. They went out, they preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they were given the ability by the Lord to perform miracles to prove what they were saying was the truth. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 also makes reference to teaching of the apostles, or teaching of people who were giving the gospel at this time, doing miracles in order to prove what they were saying. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So the word was spoken and it was proven to be true by these miracles, because they did not have the written word of God at that time preserved for them. That's the reason why God, through Jesus Christ, is giving these people the ability to perform these miracles. And these couple of verses, just as an aside, from the book of Hebrews, and strictly opinion, as you see there on the screen, that this shows that this letter to the Hebrews was not written by the Apostle Paul. If you notice closely there in verse 3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Those who heard are the apostles, the ones who received direct revelation. That includes Paul, as we have just seen. And that little word, us, it was confirmed to us. First person plural pronoun means that the writer is including himself in that group. So the writer of the letter of Hebrews received his teaching from the apostles. And that's not Paul. Paul specifically says, Galatians 1:12, that he received it directly from the Lord. But Paul did, in fact, perform miracles. We know that from Acts 19, verses 11 through 16. During his time in Ephesus, those years that he spent there, he performed miracles were being performed by the hands of Paul. They even took his handkerchief that he had with him, and they could touch people with that, and they would be healed. Absolutely miraculous. He raised a person from the dead, Acts 20, during one of his more lengthy sermons that he spoke through the night, that a young man fell out of a window three stories down. He died. Paul went down and brought him back to life. It says that he fell down dead, and Paul brought him back to life. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that he proved his word that he gave to the Corinthians through signs, miracles, wonders. And if you notice in the Bible, only those who are directly commissioned by the Lord or an apostle perform miracles, particularly, of course, in the New Testament. You will never see an instance where your everyday, run-of-the-mill believer in the Lord is going around and healing people. And, oh, by the way, everybody in this room is an everyday, run-of-the-mill person, not an apostle. So the people certainly performed miracles. We even see people performing miracles in the Bible who weren't directly commissioned to do that by the Lord, but they got their power from somewhere else. And that's all we need to say about that. But people such as Stephen and these 70 people in Luke chapter 10, directly commissioned by the Lord. Stephen, directly commissioned by an apostle, given the ability to perform these miracles. Another thing that the apostles did was that they actually laid the foundation for the church. Ephesians chapter 2. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. It is a powerhouse of doctrine contained in about 12 verses of Scripture. If you really want a deep study, go to Ephesians 2:11 through 22 and tear that paragraph of Scripture apart and understand every word that's written there, and you come to the conclusion that Israel and the church are two different entities. The church of Jesus Christ is a new creation of the Lord in the New Testament. And one verse in particular, Ephesians 2:20 says, "Having been built, the church, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The apostles, through their teaching, laid the foundation that the church is built on. And of course, if you know anything about the building of a building, you only lay the foundation one time. There was one time when the apostles were needed in this age in which we live, and that was right at the beginning to lay the foundation of the church. So primarily, the apostles laid the foundation of the church. They spread the gospel. They gave us the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were either written directly by apostles or by those directly under their tutelage, such as Luke. He was with Paul throughout his travels. We know that in the book of Acts, that Luke is almost continuously with the apostle Paul. And Mark, we know from history that he was with Peter while he was writing the gospel and the testimony of Eusebius. But they certainly proved the words that they were saying through these miracles. And as it was written, actually, as the New Testament was written, these miracles are on the decline, as evidenced by Paul himself when he talks to Timothy. At one point, he tells him to don't just drink water, drink some wine for your stomach. Well, if Paul had the ability to just do these miracles whenever he wanted, he could have just healed Timothy outright, but he didn't. As that gift in the 1st and 2nd Timothy are the last books written by the Apostle Paul. So these gifts were already diminishing as we're getting closer to the age in which, the time in which we live right now. But that brings us to the next question. Who was Timothy? As he's known here in this, in our Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, he's known as the brother. And we meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16 during Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, verse 1 says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." And here's a map of where Lystra is in modern day Turkey, what we know as the country of Turkey. Asia, at the time of the New Testament, it's referred to quite often as. And this is an area that Paul went through on his first missionary journey. He traveled through this area, Lystra, over to Derbe, and then back the way that he had come. So his mother, and we also know that his grandmother, were believers in the Lord. From 2 Timothy 1:5, we know that both his mother and his grandmother were believers in the Lord. So Timothy is from a family with a heritage of believing in Jesus Christ. But his father was actually a Greek, it says. And that doesn't necessarily mean that his father wasn't a believer, but it's simply saying that he was a Greek or a Gentile. He was not Jewish. Acts 16:3 says that Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul took Timothy and circumcised him in order to prevent him from being a stumbling block for the gospel to go out to these Jewish people. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, because this could possibly be a sticky question. Well, why would he do that? Because the book of Galatians and several other places in the New Testament clearly say that we don't need to follow the law. So why would he have Timothy circumcised? Well, 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews." And that's exactly what Paul is doing here with Timothy. He's having him circumcised so that he would not be an offense to the Jews. He's not having it done so that Timothy would be more acceptable to God, so that placing him under the law or trying to make him into an Israelite or anything, but he is simply doing it so that he is not offensive to the Jewish people. And this is important in our day today. Paul didn't want to be purposefully offensive to Jewish people, and we shouldn't be purposefully offensive to the people that we come in contact with who we know aren't believers. But there is another very important aspect to this if you look at it from the other way. Not only did Paul not want to offend the Jews, but we can be guaranteed that he never offended the Lord so that he didn't offend an unbeliever. And that is something where we could get into real trouble in the church today, is that we try to be so acceptable to unbelievers that we could become an offense to the Lord. And that is something that we want to avoid at all costs. So Timothy was commissioned by Paul as a pastor and teacher of the word. Some of the best exhortations toward preaching the word are given by Paul to Timothy. In fact, two books of the Bible are written to this person, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Paul desired for Timothy to be a man of God who could preach the word with a clear conscience and to work hard at it, be diligent at it. And he most certainly was a workman for the Lord. Timothy is primarily mentioned in Acts chapter 17 through 20, and he spent most of his time in Macedonia during that time. But from the other epistles that Paul wrote, we know that he traveled around quite a bit. He was in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it says that Paul was sending Timothy to Thessalonica to minister to the people there. We know that he was in Rome when Paul wrote the book of Colossians. It says Paul and Timothy. So he was with Paul in Rome ministering for the Lord. And he was also in Philippi, or he was sent to Philippi. It was Paul's intention to send him there. In Philippians 2, 19 through 20. And another trait of Timothy is that he is a very caring servant. We know that from Philippians 2:19, it says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And when Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, he remembered the tears that Timothy had when they were separating from one another. Timothy was definitely a caring person, but he was also a committed servant. Hebrews 13:23 makes mention of Timothy being recently released from jail. So he was willing to go to jail, we assume. I think we can safely assume that he wasn't in jail for stealing or something like that. He was most likely in jail for preaching the word of God. But he had recently been released. So Timothy is definitely someone that we should attempt to emulate in our Christian lives. Back in Colossians chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." What is grace? Grace and peace are in the first line of every single one of Paul's epistles, or in the greeting of every single letter that Paul wrote. In 1 and 2 Timothy, it actually says grace, mercy, and peace. But this is really a play on words in the Greek. The standard Greek greeting, the way that you say hello in Greek is kyrene, and that means hail or simply just greetings. But the Greek word for grace is charis, so it's very similar. It's almost like a play on words to the standard Greek greeting. And when Paul says grace, he means grace to you. Great, the same grace that Jesus Christ showed to us, I wish that upon you. But he also says peace. The standard Jewish greeting is shalom. So when Paul says grace and peace to you, he's combining these ideas of the Gentile greeting and a Jewish greeting and one new greeting, if you will, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about how both Jews and Gentiles are brought together in this one new body known as the church. And that Paul even does that in his greeting, grace and peace to you. And both of these ideas, grace and peace, come from God. But this word charis is a very prevalent word in the New Testament, but you might be surprised to know that that specific word only appears four times in the Gospels, of which three were in the scripture reading that we had this morning in John chapter 1. The other one was used by Luke, actually. Then that same word appears 11 times in the book of Acts. Seven of those 11 times refer directly to Paul or his ministry. They're speaking directly about Paul. But we know that this is a word that's very prevalent in our minds. So in the rest of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels and Acts, it's used 99 times, 78 of which are in the Pauline epistles. So if you add those up real quickly, you come up with 114 times that the word grace is used in the New Testament, and 85 of those are either used by Paul specifically or referred directly to them. Paul is the apostle of grace. The New Oxford American Dictionary actually gives a pretty decent definition of grace. I was surprised when I looked it up. It says, as like the second or third definition down of grace, it says, in Christian belief, it's the free and unmerited favor of God. And that's pretty accurate definition of what grace is. But then, just under that, miraculously enough, it had a definition for grace, period. And I found this to be absolutely striking. A grace period. A period officially allowed for payment of a sum due or for compliance with a law or condition, especially an extended period granted as a special favor. Well, that describes exactly where we are today in the world. We are in the grace period. God the Father poured out His wrath on sin on the person of Jesus Christ when He was on that cross. He could have very well poured out that wrath on all of us and on the whole world, because we are all deserving of that punishment that Jesus Christ took on the cross. But He didn't do that. He, in His sovereign will, determined that there would be a grace period where people could put their faith in Jesus Christ and the death that He died on that cross and His resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins in order to... And that time was granted as a special favor. He didn't need to do that. And that's the time period in which we are living right now, the grace period. In Ephesians 2, chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4 through 9 is one of the best places to go in order to understand exactly what grace is. Ephesians 2 and verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But Peter also presented a gospel that is exactly the same as this in Acts chapter 15. Paul wasn't just making these things up and coming up with these ideas on his own. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 15 and verse 8 says, "And God," Peter speaking at the Jerusalem council this is, "and God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also did to us," speaking of Gentile people who had put their faith in Christ. Verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Why would you try to make them follow the law that we couldn't follow? The Jewish people couldn't follow the law in order to attain righteousness. Why would we try to make Gentiles do this? Peter is saying. And then in verse 11 it says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." Exactly the same gospel that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's not through works. It is through grace, by faith. This is a diagram. If anybody knows how to make better diagrams on PowerPoint, I would love your help. But God is the author of salvation. Without God, through grace, offering salvation to us, we are hopeless. And out of his mercy and love, he graciously offers the free gift of salvation to us. And when we receive it by faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ, we have salvation. And it is available to all those who will believe. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 makes that plainly clear. Keeping in mind that this letter was written to believers, this passage isn't necessarily telling them how to be saved. Rather, it's telling them how they were saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You can see there on the screen that I have, I don't know if you can tell, but "that" is in bold and in parentheses or in italics because it's a very important word in the sentence. And "it is" in parentheses because that's not in the original. But that first word, "for by grace," charis, that's what we're talking about. Saved. You have been saved. All one word in the Greek. Greek is an amazing language that can portray so many things in one word that English is not able to do. But it's actually a past perfect participle. It means that it's an action that was completed in the past and it has an effect right now. So at the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved eternally, forevermore. Not an instant before does the Holy Spirit come into you to transform you. At the moment of belief is when the Holy Spirit comes into you. And this is not just minutia. This is a very important point, and we can see that in Ephesians 1, verse 13. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." After you have believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. At the moment that you believe, you have been saved. Completed action. Through faith is the next important phrase in that verse. Faith is the means by which salvation is imparted to the believer. Without faith, you do not have salvation. That is the means by which righteousness comes to us, through faith. And then we come to "that." And that word, "that," it refers to the whole idea of being saved. Sometimes you'll hear people teach this verse and they'll say that that actually refers to faith. But that can't be. And we'll get to that in a second, why that can't be. It does not refer to your faith. It refers to being saved, the salvation process. And the gift of God, it is the gift of God, also refers to salvation. And the reason why that is so is because grace and faith are both feminine nouns in the Greek. The nouns in Greek have gender. They're either masculine or feminine or neuter. We don't necessarily see that in English. But so when you have a pronoun or a word that refers to a noun, they match in gender. That's how you can know what is referring to what in the sentence. And that and the gift of God are both neuter words. And grace and faith are both feminine words. So that refers to the entire process of being saved, not the faith. God doesn't gift our faith to us. The gift is the offer of salvation. He doesn't have to give us that gift. But He does, because He's gracious. He's full of love and mercy for us, so He graciously offers salvation to us, and we accept it through faith. And it's not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. Salvation, just like Peter also said, is not from works in Acts 15:10. But works-based salvation, it's not only could we not do it, but it's not even a possibility. It's not possible for people to be saved by works of the law. And that's the way it's always been. The law was never intended to save people. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to make sure that people understood what sin was, understood that God was holy, and He demanded righteousness. And you cannot attain it through works of the law because you are a sinful person. You have a sinful nature. And I have one too, so I'm not just saying that to you. I've got one. Everybody's got one. We got it from Adam, the Bible tells us. Salvation is only possible through grace. Because only God is righteous. So only He can offer righteousness. And we can only receive it through faith because of our sin nature, because we are sinful creatures. Romans 3, verse 21 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the Old Testament, basically, is what Paul is saying. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice there again, being justified as a gift. The gift is the offer of salvation. And what is the result of grace received? And we see that in the greeting of Paul. Peace. When we accept that offer of salvation that God makes to us, we have peace. Romans 5, chapter 1 says, therefore, or chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean that it's just a peace treaty, like the Korean War or something, that we're just setting down our guns and they're right there for us, ready to pick them up whenever we want. This is a total, complete cessation of fighting between us and God. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are included in His family, and there is no more war between us and the Lord. And this peace should have an effect on us. And we see that in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. When we are saved people, we have peace, and this should affect who we are. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is what the Christian life is all about. Once we are saved, God doesn't just take us to heaven to live with Him forever. That is our hope. That's what's going to happen in the future at some point. But we still have this life to live, and He desires for us to be in fellowship with Him. And we do that through prayer and supplication. And when we are relying on Him and who He is, you notice in verse 8 that He goes on to say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things or think on these things. And that whole list, all of those things in that list have something in common. Each one of those is an attribute of God. So we need to be thinking about the attributes of God. If we want peace in our lives, we go to Him in prayer and supplication, and we fill our minds with the attributes of God and not this world that we live in. That is a sure way to have a lot of disharmony in your mind. If you dwell on this world and the things going on in this world and how horrible it is, you are not going to have peace, because there isn't peace in the world. The world is at war with God. But when we have our faith in Christ, we are at peace with God. So we should be dwelling on the attributes of God and who He is and the things that make Him God. And then we will have peace that surpasses all understanding. We can't even comprehend the peace that comes from Him. That too is an attribute of God, that He is incomprehensible. He is outside of our ability to comprehend. And we need to dwell on these things, and it will have an effect on us. We will have the peace of God when we do that. So Paul and Timothy, partners in grace. What is an apostle? He's someone who is directly commissioned by the Lord. He's an ambassador for the Lord. He was given the ability to perform miracles. All that to say that there aren't apostles running around in the world today, in case you didn't get the subtle hint. Who was Timothy? He was a great man of God. He was a caring servant, someone who's willing to go to jail for the Lord to preach His word. And what is grace? Grace is God's free offer of salvation to each and every one of us. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to offer us salvation, but He graciously has done it. And we're living in the grace period right now, the time where we can come to the Lord in faith. And the result of grace received is peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had to share in Your Word and to learn from Your Word, to learn something about who You are. And I pray, Lord, that would have an effect on us and on our minds. I just pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit would be with each person here, because we all have concerns in our lives. We all have a sin nature, and we all live in the same fallen, sinful world. So we have problems, and we have real problems that affect us. I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would impress upon us that we can rely on You and Your sufficiency for the problems that we have in our lives, because You are eternal and You are infinite, and You are certainly able to handle our problems that You know all about. You know all about them before they even happen to us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep You in the forefront of our minds. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. And again, Jude, the book of Jude, verse 24, a wonderful benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from sin, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. You are dismissed.